Well, we had a really great time at Cherish. 24, was it? Women? Yeah? Oh, girls. Yeah, we're all American girls now, apparently. Yeah, girlfriends. It was really, really tempting to wear leather leggings today because nearly every woman speaker at the conference wore leather leggings. So I'm going to have to buy leather leggings now because it's compulsory in Christian circles to wear leather leggings, but I won't be, don't worry. That would be a sight to behold, wouldn't it? Thanks, Tom, for that. Vote of confidence over there. Thank you. We are continuing our series of four of our core values, C-O-R-E. So the first was commitments, which Graham spoke about last week. I'm speaking on openness. Then we've got risk and excellence to follow. I just wanted to throw in this, just for the podcast, just in case it kind of goes out wider, that I'm talking about openness, but it's absolutely nothing to do with something called open theology or open theism. So if somebody was looking for a sermon on that, turn off now and go somewhere else, because this isn't that sermon. Let's just read a few scriptures just to give us some context. Okay. What we're doing here really is we're looking at these core values are values which are at the real centre and heart of who we are as a community of faith here in OCF. Because, you know, lots of different congregations and groups of Christians will have, we've all got the same values really, you know, they're all in the Bible and it's all about Jesus. But just to kind of pull things together and just make it clear about how we want to express ourselves, then that's why we've got these core values. So this value of openness is at the very heart of who we are as a community of faith. And you think, well, I don't know if I want to be open. Well, maybe this isn't the community of faith for you. I'm not trying to get rid of anybody. So let's look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then the other one, which is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, the Bible speaks about the church in using lots and lots of different metaphors, you know, uses the body, you know, speaks of us as an army and as kind of athletes and, you know, lots and lots of metaphors are used. But I'm mainly going to draw on that whole metaphor of us being a temple together, being built together as living stones. That's the main metaphor I'm going to use. But I'll jump into the kind of the body one as well. I am going to mix my metaphors. So this second verse, this, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you, is different from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, which speaks of your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's, we're talking about two different things here. So even though some of the same language is used, we're talking about two different things. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it's talking about your own personal responsibility to mind how your body behaves, what you allow into your body, what you allow out of your body, how you conduct yourself as your own body. And it's talking about it in the context of holy living and living a right life. But this context is different. This is talking about each of you builds together to create one thing, which is a temple. So, yes, you are a temple as an individual, but corporately, also. You are a temple, and you are a temple because God wants to dwell in us here, and we are his dwelling place. So corporately, we are his dwelling place. He can't express himself fully enough through one individual person. You know, and one stone in the middle of a field doesn't create a building. You know, that can only express what it can express. And it can't express a really key idea that's expressed in the Trinity, which is of love flowing one to the other. Because if there's only one, there isn't a to the other. There's only one. So you would only ever get the vertical kind of relationship going on, but you can't get the horizontal relationship going on if there's only one on its own. And we put together with our many various gifts and abilities and expressions and personalities to more fully express him. So I love that. I love that. And that's exactly really what Karen was saying, really. She was kind of, you know, naming different people and saying, you know, this person's helped me in this way, this person's expressed love in this way, this person said this one thing, this person texted me, this person did that. And all these people, in all their different ways, corporately expressed the love of God. Amen. They opened themselves up to her and said, have some love. We will care about you. And she equally has opened herself up to that love and received that. Amen. And that's brought something which is in Proverbs, which is, it's brought healing. And I'll come to that verse in Proverbs in a few moments. And there are two aspects to openness. And I just want to talk about the first aspect for a short time and then expand a little bit more on the second aspect. But the first aspect, and it's really important, is our openness to God, firstly. And then secondly, our openness to one another in the body. Because this talk is principally about the body. It's not principally about outreach. It's not principally about being inclusive of those who don't yet know him, even though obviously we do believe in that. So there is an openness to share the gospel, but that's not where I'm going here. I'm going, like, about the flow. It's all about the flow. So our openness to God. And I just picked out someone. There are loads of people in the Bible, in the New Testament, who kind of show this kind of openness to God. And I just thought I'd just pick up on this one person. And I thought I'd pick up on Nicodemus. I don't know what you know about Nicodemus, but Nicodemus was a high-ranking Pharisee. So he was part of the Jewish ruling council. He was part of the Jewish leaders. Anyway, he was a Pharisee. So he had a contribution to make in terms of how the Jews ran things. He was a scholar. He was an intelligent man. Now, the Pharisees are not normally characterized as being the most open of people. And many were rigid, unbending, legalistic, unwilling to change. The exact opposite of openness. So if that's not openness, then openness means some flexibility, a willingness to change. So in John 3, we read of Nicodemus's encounter with Jesus. And he wanted a long discussion with Jesus, so he comes to him at night, and he was probably a little bit afraid, which was perhaps another reason to come at night, but he also would get more time with Jesus, because perhaps everybody else was asleep. So I was thinking, well, how did he get Jesus' attention? You know, where was, it doesn't say where Jesus was, but I'm assuming if it was at night, Jesus was probably in a house, going to bed, like most people do at night. So then I think, well, how did he get Jesus' attention? Well, he probably just went to where Jesus was staying, knocked on the door, and somebody came to the door and let him in. Although, it's not very complicated. And I thought, well, that's, you know, there's lots of things in the Bible about knocking on doors and coming in. And it just started in that kind of simple way, didn't it? That encounter with Jesus, you know, he was looking for Jesus. He found Jesus, he went in. And then something started. It was an exchange, like a long question and answer session, if you look at it, in John 3. And Jesus opened up the truth to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus wanted to know what the truth was. Nicodemus wanted explanations and he wanted understanding. He didn't just want an argument. I don't think he would have gone to all that trouble if he just wanted an argument. Or if it was all about show, because he would have stood up with the Pharisees or something and would have joined in and had something to say to Jesus there. But but Jesus welcomed him. There was a warmth there. And that warmth of welcome into the house, into the home where Jesus was, opened up Nicodemus. And we know that because of what happens to Nicodemus after that, what happens to Nicodemus's life. You know, this isn't just a story of salvation. You know, this is a story of openness and of a warmth to Jesus and of Jesus's openness and warmth towards you. It's that exchange. And it has to begin there. You can't be open. There can be no warmth. There can be no exchange if you've not first been with Jesus. So he changes because in John 7 then it says that he stood before the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus did, and he defended Jesus. So he's gone from one place of questioning to understanding and standing up for Jesus, questioning the Pharisees. And then later, we know that it's more than just his thinking that's changed. It's his heart that's changed. I mean, I don't know about you, but unless you work in an undertaker's, which I don't think anybody does. Dave nearly worked in an undertaker's. Dave nearly got the job. But he didn't. Then most of us probably wouldn't go out of our way to look at a dead body, or wrap up a dead body, or anoint a dead body with oil, or care for that dead body. I would imagine, for most of us, the only dead body we might possibly want to go anywhere near would be the dead body of a loved one. If it was like, well, this is the choice, the dead body's just going to be there, no one's going to take care of it, this was your loved one, leave it there, or you need to take care of this body, you need to prepare it for burial, you need to do something with it, you know. Those people who don't love that person, they're not going to be that bothered, they're going to move on to something else. But you couldn't possibly leave your loved one unprepared for death, for burial, could you? You couldn't possibly do it. So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea both come secretly and take care of Jesus' body. They anoint his body with precious spices and oils and wrap it up and prepare him. And you think, well, that's more than I've just had my thinking changed and now I'm not a Pharisee anymore. Now I'm, you know, that's somebody whose heart's been changed, isn't it? That's someone who's been warmed by the openness of God. So that's where we have to begin, being warmed by that openness of God, being opened to him, open to change, not being rigid and inflexible, and being allowing that love within us to rise up for him. But not only does it rise up for him, it rises up for others, doesn't it? But it starts in him. And when we open ourselves to God, what we're saying to him is, we're saying to the Lord, you have access to all areas of my life. And when we do that, as Rebecca who pointed this out to me yesterday, also we have access to all of heaven's resources. You know, we're open to him, he's open to us, there's a flow can begin. And other people were opened, you know, they were met at their place. And Nicodemus, it started with his thinking, started, you know, with his questions. With somebody else, it starts somewhere else, like with the woman at the well, it started with her lifestyle, it started with her problems with being let down or being divorced or being having dead husbands. We don't know why she had five husbands. And then one, you know, maybe she lost trust and then she ended up with somebody else. She wasn't sure whether she wanted to commit. So she was living with someone she wasn't married to. But Jesus knew this and he met her there. But then she was warned. Zacchaeus, the place he was met where his purse was, wasn't he? He was met where he was. He was accepted, and then he opened up his resources. So as we kind of move on now to the kind of openness with each other, I was thinking about all this whole idea about building, and I was thinking about this metaphor, and I'd kind of forgotten this, but I remembered that my dad was a building contractor. That was his profession. And he had a small firm. He had this business called George and Beddoes. Don't know, never knew who George and Beddoes were, some people from the dim and distant past whose name was now stuck on the business, because my dad wasn't called George or Beddoes. And so he had this business, and sometimes we used to go along, me and my sister, when we were kids, and I used to like playing in the building yard. You know, we'd run up the sand and play on the gravel, and sometimes we got to get a lift in the lorry, which carried all the gravel and stuff like that. And I can't remember the name of the driver. But we always used to sit, like highly illegally, like you used to do in the 1960s. Highly illegally at the front with no seatbelt on, you know, all this sort of thing. Like, yay, in the front of the lorry. And we'd be driving down Chorley New Road and Chorley Old Road. I remember, oh, I don't know what my dad was doing or what my mother was doing. We were just off in a lorry somewhere. I've no idea. But it was fun. I just remember that. And I also remember we did great things like, again, health and safety. I remember us playing on a building site. And the school, their school, must have been in, and we were off school. And they're all in the classrooms. And me and my sister, I remember, are walking over the foundation trenches on beams like this. Way, we're having a great time on these beams. And then I just remember this teacher through the window as we're kind of like precariously balanced in a dangerous situation with no one looking after us. So it was fun growing up with a dad as a building contractor. You could play dangerously on building sites and things like that. Now, I never knew, because he was my dad, you know, I didn't know whether he was good at what he did or whether he wasn't any good at what he did. But I would think that what would you consider to be the evidence as to whether he was good at his job or not? Clearly wasn't good at looking after children, but that wasn't his job, really, so we'll let him off. Well, I would think you would have to have a look at the buildings that he built. I'm not sure if he personally ever went near a building, to be honest, because he liked a nice suit, he liked a nice car. You know, he liked them. I never actually saw him get his hands dirty, to be honest. I saw him in the office. He did actually do drawings, you know, so he did actually draw pictures of buildings, so that was part of what he did. But in terms of the actual hard labour, yeah, so we'd look at the evidence of the buildings. Well, there is still evidence of building work done by George and Beddoes, you'll be pleased to know. And if anybody wants to go near Big Asda in Bolton, the same place that Peter Kay talks about, so it is the same Big Asda, right next door to Big Asda is a bank. And George and Beddoes built that bank, and it's still there. And it's still being used as a bank. Now, my mum's got quite a small kitchen in her house. It didn't quite fit things in, like the washing machine. So my dad thought, why don't we build a wash house on the side of the house? Have you ever seen a wash house on the side of a house? Yeah? Yeah? Have you ever seen a wash house on the side of Nana's house, Ellen? No. There is no longer a wash house on the side of Nana's house. And I miss that wash house because it's where we used to keep our socks. We used to have the big family sock drawer, so you had to go in the sock drawer, find your socks. But it was in the wash house where my mum had the washing machine. She didn't like these newfangled things that did that. Gee, you had ones that spun around and you had to pull things out with prongs. So that was the wash house. Well, over the years, that wash house started leaning gradually in one direction. And a crack had appeared and the gap grew bigger and bigger and bigger. And over time, I watched that wash house detach itself from the rest of the house. Then it got to a point where the wash house had to be demolished because it was unfit for keeping socks in any longer. And it would have been dangerous if we'd have gone down in the morning. The wash house had gone, you know. So that was the end of the wash house. Now, I did wonder, you know, I thought, oh, my dad must have been rubbish, I thought, at building, you know, the wash house has gone. But it turned out that the wash house was actually built on sand, which obviously does say something about my dad's kind of... But I think it's typical, I think, of people. Builders, they don't have a finished house, do they? They don't have the best job done. They do a good job on somebody else's house. You know, painters and decorators, great at everybody else's house. They're the family living in the half-finished thing, you know. It's true. So I think, I'm not sure he put in his best effort when it came to the wash house. There was no profit in it anyway, so that's perhaps why. Now, it's important that we do build things using building regs. I don't know the first thing about building. It may be the daughter of somebody who half knew something about it. I don't wish to put him down. The bank is still standing. And it's important that, you know, we build true and straight, isn't it? It's important that we build on right foundations. And if this temple is here to demonstrate the love of God in all its fullness, or as full as, because we're filled with all the measure of the fullness of Christ, so we need to be as fully expressing that love, then we need to be open to having building regs applied to us so that we can be built true and straight and firmly, not as one individual, but together. And we have things like plumb lines that check that everything's going right vertically. This to this. Well, it kind of isn't really. It's the other, isn't it? It's kind of checking that things are not going like that, isn't it? That's why the plumb line's there. But we have things in this plane, is what I'm thinking. In the vertical plane, we have plumb lines, and then we have spirit levels on the horizontal. See, I know a thing or two. Even though I did say to Rebecca yesterday, what's that thing called with the bubble in it that goes up and down? So we need those things, don't we? What's right and true? You know, what is your spirit level? I like that. Now, living stones, it says in Peter that we are living stones. They're not bricks. So a brick is rigid. It doesn't change shape. It's uniform. I had the great pleasure of going to Steatley Brickworks in Up Holland when it was a brickworks and watching the bricks made, and it was fascinating. But they all pop out and they're all uniform. And, you know, bricks. Whereas you're not a brick, you're a living stone. So you've got a bit of that about you. Like living water is bubbly and moves. That's why it's called living water. The springs of living water, it moves. So a living stone can move. It's got flexible edges. It can accommodate. You know, it can bend. A brick can't bend. Well, I've never tried to bend a brick, but I know it can't. And when the living stones are put together, there is this flow of life between them. And in order for the flow of life to happen, there needs to be a proximity You know, I can't bend and flow with somebody who's a long way away. That person has to be near. I have to let them near so that we can flow between one another. And they have to be around so there can be a flow of God's love. And in Hebrews 3 verse 4 it says, God is the builder of everything. He doesn't build randomly. And left to our own devices, we do wander. So we either wander deliberately, because we choose to, or we just wander inadvertently, because we've just been left to our own devices. And we wander away from the plumb line. We wander away. We get our spirit level wrong. We end up on a tilt, or we end up leaning over a period of time. And eventually, you might drop off the side of the building like the washhouse did. We might accommodate things in our building that we shouldn't accommodate. We might accommodate sin or idleness or apathy or lukewarmness or poor attitudes. And I know they're not nice things, but we do accommodate them. I do. We might allow our worship to grow cold and our prayer life to stagnate. And just using another metaphor, the whole thing about, you know, the stone in the field, you know, people use the idea of a coal in a fire as well. It's the same, you know, we've got same idea. You know, you get your coal, stick it out there on its own. It's much harder for that one single coal to remain burning whilst it's out there. But you stick it with a whole load of other coals in your fire and you've got something bigger going on. And, you know, the heat exchange is going on between the two. The coals are touching each other. Get the picture. So, yeah, we need each other so that this temple can be built. In Acts 2, we've got this open sharing of life. It talks about possessions, but that's an example. It didn't say, and they shared life with one another and had coffee. You know, it kind of, there's lots of things the Bible doesn't say, but it did say they broke bread together. So it's, you know, we're getting the idea. They had this koinonia, which was this kind of assembling together. There was a togetherness, there was proximity. We can't do church separately. You know, we can't do church. You know, I've heard people saying, I'm doing church on my own at home today. Oh, are you? Where's the rest? Well, I'm with God. And I'm with Mr. Fred Bing Bong on the internet, who's a really great preacher. So I'm soaking it up. Well, you know, why didn't you do that on Sunday? I mean, Saturday or Monday? You know, Sunday, not just Sunday, but there is an assembling together. In the New Testament, they assemble together. So we assemble together on a Sunday. So if you're part of OCF, you assemble on a Sunday because that's what OCF does. Somebody else might not do that. Well, that's fine. But this is, OCF does. We assemble on a Sunday. We assemble at other times too. You can assemble at another point of your choosing if you like, and that's still church. You know, you might want to assemble on a Tuesday afternoon. That's good. You know, you can still be doing koinonia, can't you? You can assemble with two people. That can be an assembly. But our Sunday is important here. So we assemble. Because I receive an awful lot. I don't come here thinking, I'm coming on Sunday to really receive. I actually don't come with that thought, to be honest. I've sometimes come with that thought, but I am honest with you when I say I've rarely come with that thought. I rarely come with that thought, that's honest. I think, I want to worship the Lord with the rest. That is my principal reason for coming. And then a whole load of other good stuff happens. Now, speaking of openness, does openness mean I let everyone into every part of everything all the time? Well, the answer's no. Because relationship has to be built. We can't just love with words, it says in the Word of God. Just because you're in a body, you know, I'm in the body, and I'm in the body, it doesn't mean that you can speak anything into my life. Just because you've found something true in the Bible, you've spotted something in my life, and so you're just going to tell me about it. You can't do that. Well, doesn't it tell me that I can? No, it doesn't actually. It doesn't say that. We'll come to that in a minute. And the reason you can't do that is because I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know where you're coming from. If I know where you're coming from, that's different. If I know what's in your heart, that's different. But you can't just randomly, I'm not saying anybody wants to do this, but I have known it happen. And I would think that other people might, who have been around for a long time, might well have known it happen too, that people can just randomly pop up in your life and decide to say something to you. Because they think that they are speaking the truth in love, is the verse they use, and they speak some truth with some kind of motivation. Now, I have to be able to trust what's in your heart. So how do I do that? So does that mean, oh, back off until you're totally, you know, I'm totally in trust? Well, it's not that either. So I have to be able to trust what's in your heart. You have to be trustworthy and you have to have demonstrated love. So how I'm living my life, if you want to look at my life, you look, how have I treated anybody else? I'm just picking on me because I'm here. How have I treated anybody else? Have you seen me treat somebody badly? Have you, you know, how have you seen me act? How have you seen me with my family? How have you seen me behave? Now, I know I'm not perfect. I know one of my weaknesses is impatience. So I can get impatient. Well, okay. So I acknowledge that. But do I go around destroying people? Or is the evidence of my life that I go around building people up? You know, what do you see? You know, it's not all about what comes out of my mouth. It's what is my life saying? What does it say? I am open to you. You actually have got permission to speak into my life, partly because of my position, but also because I do give it to you. So we don't just love with words, so we love with, the Bible says we love with actions and with truth, and that truth means the character of Jesus. So my life is a truth. My life is representing something of the character of Jesus. It's not going to be perfect, because I'm not Jesus, and neither are you, so you're not going to be perfect either. And there can be those bad examples of people speaking the truth in love. And I have had those, and they do create damage. You know, sometimes people come and they'll have used the word of God. And that's the worst thing to do. It's okay if you come with an opinion, you know, I don't like your shoes, okay. But if you come with a Bible verse, you know, the Bible says maroon shoes are from the devil. I'm wearing maroon shoes for the thingy bob. And there's something, because the Word of God carries an authority, if you misuse the Word of God, it creates an awful lot of damage. Because it carries its own authority. You don't have to have any authority, but the Word of God carries authority. So we have to be really careful about that. And Ephesians 4 verse 15 is where we find those words. It says, instead of being, and it's talking about us being infants, instead of being infants, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the metaphor there is of a body, and it's talking about support. So it's talking about ligaments which hold muscles in place, which allow for growth. My nephew had a problem when he was growing up. His ligaments didn't grow fast enough for his muscles, and he got a lot of pain in his legs as an 18-year-old, as a 19-year-old. And then eventually everything kind of caught up with itself and he grew without pain then. But ligaments are there for a reason. They, you know, they hold things in place. They support the muscles as they're growing. So that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to support the muscles as they're growing, as people grow up. It's a supporting thing. It's not about speaking random truths. Our supporting life of love, where our very lives speak love to each other and demonstrate the truth. And then we will grow up and be built as each part does its work. So just coming in and speaking something true to someone isn't necessarily the most loving or constructive or building thing to do. Well, surely doesn't it say you speak truthfully to your neighbour? It goes on to say that. Well, it does say that. But what that's talking about, if you look at the context, it's talking about a group of people who were lying a lot. So it's telling them to stop lying and start telling the truth. And then in that, the rest of that part is all about how they need to live right lives themselves. So speak truthfully to your neighbour. Doesn't mean I see something truthful. It doesn't mean I need to speak it to you. So let's look at Proverbs 3, and I've not written down the actual verse. Let's go and find it. Because it's really good. It is really good. Oh, yeah, there it is. I've written it down. It says, a trustworthy envoy brings healing. So the key to going into somebody's life is trustworthiness and trust. So you have to look at me and decide, am I trustworthy as well? Now, it's correct to be open to a trustworthy envoy. Someone who's been in the presence of the Lord, whose life demonstrates that someone, they may be carrying a message from God. You know, they've been in the presence of God. They are a trustworthy envoy. If you look at their life, that's important. You know, are they nitpicky? Are they critical? What kind of person are they? Are they a trustworthy envoy? If they're a trustworthy envoy, then I'd listen to them. Because an envoy carries something. They transport something. That's what an envoy does. They carry a message. So welcome that trustworthy envoy. Build a relationship with somebody like that. And then welcome them in. They'll be carrying healing. It says, they might not say an easy thing. It might be a challenging thing. With trustworthy envoys, there has to be permission. Now, we all know those people who we wouldn't mind letting into every single room of our house. We don't mind if they see the wet towels on the floor and the kids' knickers in the corner that you've not put in the wash basket yet. You know, there would be people that you would let upstairs, and they would see every room of your house, and they would see it as it was, and they wouldn't judge you. They would just love you and think, oh, look, not tidied up today, but there we go. You know, they would love you. And then there's some people, and you think, they're not getting past the front room that I've hoovered specially and smells weird because the hoover smells weird. And everybody knows I've just hoovered. So there are those, aren't there? So I'm talking about you building relationships with people who you will let into the messy areas. They will be trustworthy envoys. Just because someone's in the body of Christ doesn't make them a trustworthy envoy. And I'm not pointing at you all and saying you're not trustworthy. I think you all know what I mean, because you know who you would let into your life, you know? And there are obstacles to openness. And in this last part, I am bringing it to an end. And one of those obstacles to openness is rejection. And it's a foundational obstacle. And it says that the temple is built on foundations of apostles and prophets. And we're built on this foundation. And individually, we're built on certain foundation stones. And one of those foundation stones is unconditional parental love. That is a foundation stone. Unconditional parental love. Now, if that foundation stone is not in place in someone's life, then it creates a hole. It creates a gap that you can't build on. You can build on some of the parts, but you will end up with a wonky building because you haven't got a true foundation. It's not level. It's not filled in. There's a gap. And everything goes down it. Like, love goes down it. You pour in love to someone who's not got that, off it goes somewhere, into the drains and out. They can't be filled up. So even though they might have another relationship, or other relationships might have really good friends, they might have a spouse who loves them, and then that love, which is given unconditionally, goes in. But they only grow so far because they're never secure. So they'll kind of stick with those things. But they won't be secure enough to be open to other people. They might stick with those people who they're secure with, but they won't be open. Now, the only person who can fill the parental unconditional love gap, so like if your parents have died, if some, you know, or something's happened there, there's no way in which that is ever going to be filled up again. You've grown up, you've grown too far. You know, they're just like they are. Your parents are like they are. They can't go back and put in what should have been put in. But the only person who can do that is the Lord, because he is our Father. So he can fill the unconditional parental love gap. He's the only one who can do that. And we need to recognize that, because the upshot of not having received that, or not having that foundation, is rejection. And it's very fundamental. So then if other rejections come into that person's life, it's rejection built on rejection built on rejection. And when people move towards a rejected person, you can get one of two responses. I'm talking about, yeah, really rejected. So what I called it was, the you get one, the block, and you get two, the suck. And I felt God kind of dropped those thoughts into my mind. Now, what a blocking person does is, if any advance is made of love towards that person, they block it because it's uncertain. You know, they'll only welcome something they feel totally, totally, totally that it's certain. And if there's any hint of it not being certain, the advance, they'll block it. Because they don't want more rejection. And you end up with prickly people. You end up with defensive people. You end up with those, the people that you don't know whether you can go there or not go there, because you're not quite sure. There's an unpredictability about them. You know, sometimes the block's up, sometimes the block's down, sometimes the block's up, sometimes the block's down. They've got unpredictable responses. They perceive criticism, you know, because they've got these on, and it says, you are going to be rejected. So they put these on. Oh, I'm going to be rejected. So the actions are seen through that filter and through those glasses. And sometimes they do that, you know, they're on and off, on and off, on and off. So they block your advances. So you might recognise that as something in you. Maybe you do that. So, you know, you have to think, okay, well, where am I getting my acceptance from? These people, because it's going to close you down. You're not going to be an open person. You're not going to be able to have these open relationships where people are building in and you're building in somebody else, and, you know, or you'll keep it really small, you know. And God does want us to be wider, more open. But there are building regulations, there are cautions, like I said before. And the other kind of person sucks. They don't suck, as in, you know, like American, you suck. Not like that. But they draw from people. So they'll draw your affection. They'll draw from you. They are needy and they need you. And they're sucking something from you, something that they've not got. They draw it from you. Well, what's going to happen there? You're going to end up with, I don't know if anybody saw the Little Mermaid ages ago, but something happens to the little, there's these eels, and then they get zapped, and then all the life gets sucked out of them, and they go like that, like you've sprinkled salt on a slug, and they all shrivel up. Well, that's what happens to the person that's getting the life sucked out of them. But then the other person, it's like, the life is sucked and it goes down the drain. The life is sucked and it goes down the hole. The life is sucked and it goes down the hole. And it goes on and on and on for the whole of their life. Till they die and they don't have to do it anymore. But there's a hole. So it's like, well, either you keep, oh, that person's gone on holiday, I'll suck from you instead. You know. What is it that Joyce Meyer says about going to the phone and the throne, you know? I'm not saying you can't phone up your friends when you're in a tough spot, but, you know, just for those people who've got a tendency to suck, check, you know, have I gone to the throne? Am I going to the Lord? Am I asking him to fill my gap? Or am I expecting this person to do it? Because it's just going to go down the drain and out the other side, and you'll need to make another phone call later. So just to finish, what's the solution? Well, it says in 1 Peter 2, but you have come to him, the living stone. He's also a living stone. He also moves, flexibility, there's life. He was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. He is the cornerstone. So he has taken that rejection. He is the cornerstone. He is that foundation stone on which you build. And his rejection brings your acceptance. So he took the rejection from men so that we could have a solid foundation for the temple. So that right there in that verse about the cornerstone, we see rejection being dealt with. So just concluding. So in order to build this temple, we recognize that we're living stones. There's an openness, but with regulations to it. But there's a reason that we're open. It's so that we can grow and be built up and express the Lord more readily and more easily. And let's be more trusting and let's be more trustworthy. Assume someone means the best. However they behave, assume the best about them. Don't assume the worst. Assume the best about them. Build trusting relationships. And as we build straight and true, as we build straight and true and strong, we'll have that greater representation of Jesus on earth. He is our dwelling place. So we'll just finish by praying. Yeah, Lord, I want to pray that you show us, Lord, whether we have that unconditional love gap in our lives, Lord, where we need to be with you. We need to be open to you, Lord. We need to be like Nicodemus and come close to you, to be changed by you, to be moulded by you, to be filled with you, to be in your presence, Lord. And then out of that, Lord, I pray that you will empower us to make choices and decisions that build with others, that we assume the best, Lord, that we bend and accommodate others. We accommodate one another's weaknesses, but we allow trusted and trustworthy people into every room of our life as we grow in relationship with them, as we build into one another. Help us not to be those who block loving advances or suck life out of people instead of coming to you. Because, Lord, we want to be beautiful, shining representatives of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.